First time, they're like, well, that's the church that always talks about money whenever they... No, I swear we don't. But today we do talk about money, so we'll prepare our hearts for that. Luke 16, verses 1 through 15. It says there, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. So if you're brand new to Redeemer, if you haven't been here at all in any of these past weeks or anything like that, we've been talking about stewardship. And I've done everything I could possibly do to try to recover that idea of stewardship, because if you're like me, you grew up, stewardship is just it's a key word for the pastor needs more money right now, and so he's going to give the stewardship sermon, and after that you're going to have to buy a pie or something like that for $20, or there's going to be a spaghetti dinner or something like that for $50, or whatever it is, you have to spend a lot of money because pastor said stewardship is important in the Bible and this is what you got to do. And I've done everything I can to say, no, that's not what really stewardship is. If I could summarize it in one word, it'd be, or one sentence, it would be, you know what, God has trusted you, can you return the favor? So whatever you have in your life, whatever you imagine, it can apply to so many areas. It's your worship time. This hour, God has entrusted you with this hour. What have you done with it? Well, you say, well, I don't get to plan the music. I don't get to preach or anything like that. I understand that. I'll do my best part as pastor, but what have you done to prepare? Are you ready for this? Have you quieted your heart? Are you prepared? Then you take the subject of caregiving or something like that. Brother Ken preached on that not too long ago, talking about, okay, who's in your life that you can take care of? Who are those folks around you? You might not be able to reach everybody, but who are the folks around you that need you? Talk about time management. Maybe you're a college student, you've got your whole future ahead of you. You say, okay, God, how can I entrust my future to you? This is what I'd like to do. This is where I feel you're calling me to do. How can I respond appropriately? Maybe on the other hand, you're a busy adult. You feel like your schedule's already planned out for you. You get 10 minutes at the end of the day to yourself. And you still say, God, these are your 10 minutes. What would you like me to do with them? And so God has entrusted you. Can you return the favor? And I want to continue in that same vein when it comes to money. We're going to be talking about money. And if I do this sermon wrong, you will all feel guilty about you got another bill to pay for Redeemer Covenant Church. And if I do this sermon right, you'll all feel the freedom that we should all feel when it comes to money. Now, let me explain how this will work. We're going to actually talk about money in two different Sundays. For those of you that grew up in the church, some of you have heard of tithe and whatnot, give 10% of your money to God. We're going to be talking about that next week. What we're going to be talking about this week is what do you do with the other 90%? Now, this could be the first dejecting part of the message. Some of you think, well, the 10% goes to God, the other 90% is mine. I have to clarify, no, the other 90% is God's as well. He wants you to use it for different things, but the other 90% is God's as well. And so how do we live with that, and how do we do that? And the good news is I'm not going to be taking a second offering or anything like that at the end of the day. Nothing like that. Remember my former roommate in college, he always told me about his pastor that when, you know, the Holy Spirit says this is not enough, let's do it again. people would do it again, and He said it was so embarrassing because they had metal tins, you know, so if you threw in change, everybody would hear that you're the guy throwing in change and not dollar bills. So, you know. We won't be doing that today. We won't be doing that. That's the good news. I'm not asking for money. The bad news is that, yes, you are accountable for the last 90%. The good news, though, is that God is so much more dependable than any of us could ever be with the last 90%, and you're going to be taken care of. So, a good place to start is by looking at this text and being honest with ourselves. If there ever was a parable out there that confused all of us, it is this one. It is this one. Some of you don't even realize stuff like this is in the Bible, do you? Some of you don't even realize. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, let's recap. Jesus is teaching. Remember, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he teaches them the parable of the prodigal son, which we all love that parable so much. And people have written about that parable, and they love it, and it's so heartwarming. And the whole audience must have been just clapping after he finished the parable of the prodigal son, and people were saying, oh, this is so great, this is so good, what a powerful story. And then Jesus goes immediately into this parable. And he says something like this. Okay, picture this weasel guy that mismanages all his money and loses it all. And then, okay, picture this weasel guy's going to get fired and then decides to rip off his employer on the way out. That guy did all right for himself. And then the disciples are trying to pull Jesus off stage. Okay, Jesus has had enough. He needs to sleep now. Don't let him talk. Imagine this. No, just sit with this for a second. Look, you read the same parable I did. A guy lost, says he mismanaged the money, and then it continues and it says that in return he got his master back by reducing all the debt, so his master got less money and he had a good place to stay. And then Jesus says, you know, the master praises this guy at the end of the day. And he says, you know, that's my lesson to you about money. Holy cow. Sit with this first. I mean, we live in this age where the CEOs are being dragged before Congress if anything inappropriate happens. I mean, could you imagine somebody from your church being on C-SPAN and being up front there? And, you know, they're testifying about all the mismanagement, and they say, well, I learned about it at church. And you're saying, wait, what? And said, no, Pastor Mark preached on the Luke 16. I learned about this at church. And then we're all watching on C-SPAN. We say, please don't say Redeemer. Please don't say you're from Redeemer. Please don't say you're from Redeemer. Say you're from someplace else. So, all the questions. Is Jesus endorsing corporate fraud here? I mean, are we supposed to rip people off? What's it mean when he says children of this age are more shrewd and Christians are foolish? What do we do with all this stuff? The commentary I read identified no less than 16 different interpretations of this particular parable. I bring this up not to discourage you. I bring this up not to cast doubt on these are the words of Jesus. The reason I bring this up is that maybe we should take a step back and say to ourselves, hey, if this parable is difficult, maybe dealing with money is difficult. If this parable is so hard to understand, maybe sometimes money isn't just simplified into preachy answers. Maybe there'll be some discernment needed. Maybe there are some general truths, but then there's a lot of flexibility for each one of you in this room to try to figure out how money works, particularly in your lives. Maybe this parable is showing us that money can be difficult, and that the church would be wise to not simplify these things when they're really quite complex. What follows are some truths that I see in this parable as we kind of figure out what Jesus might have been talking about, and I think they'll help us talk a little bit better about our own money situations. The first truth I see is this, it's that money exists and it's actually okay to talk about it. Money exists, and it's okay to talk about it. Jesus, in this parable, talks about money. We're not talking about anything metaphorical here. He's not saying the money means something else or anything like that. He's talking about cash money in this parable. Jesus was often talking about money. He pointed out when a widow just gave very little, her two mites that she gave to the temple. At one point in his life, when he was homeless, he said so. He said, foxes have holes, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Even he was honest about his own financial decisions. At one point in his ministry career, a woman came forward and anointed him with oil, and one of his troop, Judas, said, you know, we could have used this money better. Jesus, you wasted that. And Jesus said, no, it was the right purpose. This is my financial decision. So the first lesson of the parable is that it's actually okay to talk about money. Now, you guys might say, yeah, I know that, but hold on. There's a culture of silence in our society when it comes to talking about money. I mean, we are not supposed to talk about money whatsoever. Pay attention. Celebrities, you'll get them on talk shows, they'll talk about anything. They'll talk about affairs that they've had. They'll talk about movies that they've made. They talk about the gossip on the street. They'll talk about DUIs and drugs and being in rehab, but they will never, ever talk about, you ever notice that? They'll never, hey, you just bought a brand new house for $1.5 million. You got a bad deal. They will never, ever talk about that. Money is absolutely taboo. You can open up the entire world of your life, but money is absolutely taboo. You might be Oprah fans. We got any Oprah fans in the house today? Oprah fan. She will talk about her battles with weight. She'll talk about her best friend forever, Gail. She'll talk about makeovers. She'll talk about her self-esteem. She is never, ever going to explain to you how much she spends on that condo on Lake Michigan. She will never, ever talk to anybody else. You know, she'll talk to other people about their money. If you've bottomed out and lost all your money, she'll talk to you about that. Never, ever open up about her money decisions and her priorities. Now, I'm picking out celebrities, but we all do this. I mean, we all do this. We have this philosophy. We say, okay, you can't talk about money whatsoever. And what's ironic is that a reversal's taking place. See, the Bible talks about money in over 2,000 verses, almost far more than any other sin except for idolatry. The Bible talks about money. It's very open about money. The only verse that's kind of vaguely not talking about money is when Jesus says, hey, give so your right hand doesn't know what your left is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And what's funny is there's been a big reversal. It's in our society, it's okay to talk about it's okay to brag about your money, but you can't talk honestly because we switched the verses. You say, what are you talking about? I say, I'm talking about this. You can go into a hospital, and it's okay to put names on there of who's donated money and who's in the charter club and who's in the good news club, you know, all these things around it. And it's okay to be grilling steaks and talk about that hot stock that you picked up and how it worked out for you and how you made it. And so it's okay. We've reversed what Jesus said. He said, don't brag about your money, but talk about it. And we brag about our money, but we don't talk about it. Imagine if any other field operated like this. Imagine if the medical field operated like this. You say, doc, you know, I've felt a little bump. I think it might be a tumor. Can we check this out? And doc says, no, let's just not talk about this until it's absolutely too much to talk about. Imagine a young couple, and they find out they're pregnant, and then you say, well, congratulations, what's your plans? Did you find your OBGYN? They say, no, we're just going to wait 9.5 months and see what happens at that point. We're not going to see the doctor. And we do that with money. We'll keep it quiet. Don't talk to anybody about money. Don't you talk to anybody about money until you're in debt. And then once you're in debt, we're not very kind to people, are we, when we're talking about money? Problem could have been prevented if we were just honest to begin with. They go in debt, they get judgment. Jesus talked about money. Be able to talk to somebody about money. Who's going to hold you accountable? Who's that person that's going to walk beside you and say, you know what, you have worked hard, you deserve the car, I think this is all right. And who's going to be that same person that can turn to you and say, you know what, you don't need the Ferrari, you don't need to act like Magnum P.I., you're just going to look like a middle-aged person going through a crisis. Don't do this. Who are going to be those people in your life that can talk to you honestly? First lesson from the parable is just the fact that Jesus talked about money. Second lesson from the parable is this. It's okay to talk about the fact that money isn't everything. You must never forget that Jesus tells a parable in which the main character succeeds only in losing money. That's all he does here in this parable is lose money at every turn. Now, you can either have two interpretations for that. You can say, well, Jesus is calling us all to lose all the money that we possibly have. I do not recommend that interpretation. Or the idea that there's more to life than money. There might be something bigger, and the man in this parable caught on to what that bigger thing was. Now, I know you have no problem saying that with me. You will all nod your heads and say, yes, money isn't everything. I know that. I agree wholeheartedly. But then living that out is going to be tough. Living that out is going to be tough. Once a week or so, I get a very nice email from a woman in Nigeria. She explains that her husband has died and he was very rich, and that if I only hand over Redeemer's bank account and electronic information, she would be happy to forward all her husband's money to us so we would never have to worry about money again. I've not done that yet. Something tells me that somebody in Nigeria who's never heard of Redeemer Covenant Church does not have a wealth of money waiting for us to withdraw. Something tells me it's a scam. Now, scam, doesn't matter. What gets me aggravated is it keeps going on. For years, this has been going on. Which tells me that for years, pastors have been falling for this scam. Which tells me that for years, pastors have been thinking that money is the only thing in the bottom line that's going on in their lives. My uncle is a professor of accounting at Northern Arizona University. He's done research on Christians who are most likely to get duped. And they are the ones that are most likely to get duped. I mean, for whatever scandal it'll be the Christians that fall for it first. Compare that to somebody like Warren Buffett, who, as far as I can tell, is agnostic. Warren Buffett's the second richest man in the world. He's made his money by acknowledging value and thrift. Jesus said the sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. That has never been more true than comparing Warren Buffett with some of us Christians. We don't know how to do money. The reason we don't know how to do money is because we say money isn't everything, but then our practice is different. We don't get it. Our true intentions come to the surface. The point of the parable is that if an evil guy uses money to get closer to people, shouldn't we use money to get closer to people? You see that? If a weasel can figure this out, that money isn't the end of all, and that you can use it to further your relationships, or you can use it as a tool to bring people together, shouldn't you, sons of light, figure that out too? And the condemnation is that, no, you don't get it sometimes. You don't get it sometimes. Money isn't everything, but most of you will walk out, even if you agree with me on your lips and your hearts, you will disagree and say money is everything. There's nothing I can say to that. I wrestle with that myself. It's tough when money is such the currency that gives us so much identity. But nonetheless, Jesus says, you have been baptized in my name, not in the name of the United States dollar. And as much as you can, you have to put your trust in me and not in money. It's tough. The third thing I notice in the parable is that we need to use our money for the kingdom. The end, Jesus says, use your money so that you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The evil man just wanted to use his money to get welcomed into a home for a temporary period, but Jesus says, no, I want you in eternal dwellings. Use your money for the kingdom. Now, this gets tricky. I don't know about you, but just being honest, if you heard that phrase, use your money for the kingdom, that sounds like a pitch to, okay, just give all your money to the church. I don't think that's what it necessarily means. I think giving part of your money to the church is important. I think giving part of your money to good causes or things you believe in is important, but I don't think it's everything. You can turn from freedom to manipulation pretty quickly. There's something out there right now called the prosperity gospel. Some of you have heard me preach against this. It's the idea that, hey, God wants to bless you. You give us a little bit of money, and God's going to pour out his blessings upon you. And usually televangelists or somebody else will be making those phone calls over and over asking for $1,000, and you'll be blessed if you just give me $1,000 and stuff like that. The problem I've always had with that is I do believe that God wants to bless you, but I ask the question, what is a blessing? Is it a blessing if you don't get the promotion at work so you learn more about your particular position so that when you do get the promotion, you're a better manager? Is it a blessing that if you wrestle with money your whole life but that keeps you depending on God, that gets you into heaven, rather than you got $1 million and you've lost your dependence on God and you've forgotten completely about which one of those is a blessing? Can go to manipulation. You know, you hear this phrase, giving for the kingdom. I know that, but I'm not talking about just all your money goes straight to church. I'm talking about how does this 90% work for the kingdom? Let me give you an example. I had a coworker who was a new Christian, and he felt like God was going to bless him with $1 million. And we debated, and I don't even know why I really debated with him, but it was kind of like, are you sure God's going to... I guess I just didn't want him to be disappointed after a while if God didn't give him $1 million. But I said, are you sure God's going to give you this $1 million? He said, yes. I said, I don't know. And he'd quote Proverbs, and he said, you know, God wants to bless his people. God will take care of his people. I'm going to get $1 million. I'd quote the cost of discipleship. I'd say, you know, Jesus said, take up your cross. He didn't say, take up your millions. And we'd go butting heads over and over and getting nowhere. And I was pretty frustrated. I felt like as a graduate student in seminary, I should have some knowledge and be able to prove this guy that my way was right. Well, as these humbling moments always go, somebody else that had no business saying anything jumps in the conversation and changes the whole complexion of the debate. We're talking about, is it right for him to get $1 million or not? There's another new Christian that overhears and says this. That's awesome that God wants to give you $1 million. What's it for? The guy paused and he thought about it and he said, well, I don't know what it's for. Well, God's not just going to give you $1 million for nothing. What's it for? Is it because you need it because you're dependent on it? Well, you're dependent on God. Is it because you want it for status? Well, your status comes from being a disciple of Christ. What's God going to give you the million? And eventually the guy said, you know what, you're right. I don't think God wants to give me $1 million anymore. When we talk about using money for the kingdom, there are some things that won't change. For instance, you'll have to go home, and you'll have to pay your bills, and you'll have to eat lunch today, and you'll want to take vacations. Our God invented the Sabbath. Amen. So we'll want to take vacations. We'll want to use money for things like that, but other things might not change. Other things might change about your life, and it doesn't have to be big. I know a few of you, you do something as simple as you're in that Starbucks drive-thru line and you purchase coffee for the person behind you. A simple little kingdom purchase, something like that. I know a guy that was in, when I was down in Oaklawn, south side of Chicago, and his gift was he was a truck driver, and he felt called to drive the widows around that could not drive, and so he kept his car highly maintained. He had a pristine Chevy, looking great. And that was his. I was using money for kingdom. He was keeping his car up to date. I met somebody that, some of you might get an amen with this one, but I met somebody that had a particular ministry, and he felt it was this. At our church, we'd have widows and widowers, you know, men that lost their spouses. And sometimes, honestly, I think it's tougher for the men to deal with than for the women. It's tough for everybody, but, you know, men don't know how to do things around the house. They're just lost. And this person's particular gift was he'd go out golfing with those widowers. He'd spend money and take them out to the golf links once a week and just talk to them, check in, see how they're doing, and check in. So he said, that sounds like great ministry to me. Spend my money on something like that. I have a question for you. And again, please remember, I'm not trying to talk you into guiltily giving to anything. But I do want you to answer this question, and that's this. Is there anything in your bank statement that reflects the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is there anything tangible? So in your bank statement, you might see that you're saving up for college because you believe in your kid's future. In your bank statement, you might see that you're paying off your mortgage because you want a great place to live. In your bank statement, you might see that you're doing this or that. I have a question. Is there just anything in there? Again, not trying to guilt you, just trying to ask. Is there anything in there that reflects the resurrection? Where somebody would say, what's that for? And you say, it's because Jesus Christ has been resurrected. It's the $4 I give to buy somebody else coffee. It's the $10 I give to make sure my car tires are always inflated so I can drive people around. What's it going to be? The beginning of the sermon, I told you that I think this parable is difficult because I think money is difficult, and I want, as your pastor, to try to help you, but at the same time, I want you to know I'm limited. I only know so much about you and your particular life circumstances. One of the interesting things I've learned being in ministry now for about a year and a half here at Redeemer is I'm amazed at how much I think I'm clear on something in a sermon, and then somebody else takes it in a totally different way, and that's my fault as a poor communicator. But I know that could happen today. Some of you might hear me talking about kingdom, and you're naturally frugal, so you're going to think in frugal terms. You're like, yes, we've got to use everything for the kingdom. We've got to. So your anniversary is going to come up this year, and you're going to take your wife out to eat, and your wife just wants the little brownie with ice cream on top for $6.95, and you're going to say, no, Pastor Mark said this is for the kingdom. This $6.95 needs to go to this. I say two things to you. One, don't drag me into your business like that. Two, just buy her the brownie. It's a little thing. If you can't get over just a little $6.95 every once in a while, you're missing it. But then there are those of you that are going to be on the other side too, and you're saying, boy, Pastor Mark, he said some things were the kingdom, and he said, talked about vacation. Boy, I'm going to take that $10,000 vacation I've always wanted to take. No, I can't afford it. No, I don't even know how to take Sundays off, let alone take a whole vacation by myself, but I'm going to do it. And to you, I'd say, that's not good advice either. See, Jesus talked about money, and you need to talk about it too, but there's no one-size-fits-all approach to this thing. So that's all I'm trying to get on the table, is that Jesus talked about money, and you need to talk about it too. But I do want to get you started in the right direction, so I'm going to leave you with two images, if that's all right. The first image is of 21st century America. The second image is of 19th century France. In 21st century America, we were making more money than anyone else in the world. We bought more things, we traveled to the farthest places, we had the best education, and with all that money, we hardly did anything to help the poor, either in our own country or around the world. With all that money, we used very little of it to create new products, manufacturing, or technology. And what's most telling is that with all that money, we couldn't save a dime of it. In 2008, the average American was spending more money than they actually made. Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound like we are in charge of our money, or does that sound like our money is in charge of us? Jesus at the end of the parable said, you can only serve one master, God or money. If you were to ask me, and I'm just speaking for Americans as a whole, not any individuals or anything like that, but if you were to ask me, I'd say that our money was in charge of us here in 21st century America. Now, there's another example, and I think this is a better one, and it comes from 19th century France. In fact, I think this is the best illustration dealing with money in the kingdom in all of history. And it comes from the Victor Hugo book, Les Miserables. It tells the story of a man named Jean Valjean who steals a loaf of bread. He's just trying to feed his family, feed his sister. He steals a loaf of bread. And eventually he gets 19 years in prison for doing that. He was a good guy to begin with, but after 19 years, he's turned into a bitter monster. He's freed, but he's still frustrated. His family's gone. Nobody's going to let him in anywhere to stay. He can't get a job because he's a former convict, and he's walking around just bitter. One day, Jean Valjean shows up in a church, and he's invited by the priest to stay. The priest doesn't couch anything or hide anything. He gives him the nicest room. He gives him the best place. He's not afraid of being mugged, attacked, or murdered, or anything like that. He treats Jean Valjean like he's a guest. In the middle of the night, Valjean notices that the church has this beautiful silver set of plates and candlesticks, and he's trying to sleep, but he can't, and so he grabs the two plates and bolts out of there, and he's going to start his new life by robbing the church. The very next morning, the police catch him. They bring him back to the priest. They open up the door, and they said, Father, this man robbed your plates. We've brought him. We're going to send him back to jail. And the father says, oh, no, he didn't rob anything. In fact, he left the two candlesticks behind, and he passes on the two candlesticks to the man. The police say, well, wait a minute. You're sure he did not do anything wrong? He didn't rob him. He said, no, these were my gift to this man, and he forgot to take the two candlesticks with him. Now, Valjean starts crying at this point. The police leave him alone, and then the priest looks him in the eye and says, and I want to get the quote just right, so I wrote it down. He says this, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I deposit it with God. If you know the rest of Les Miserables, you know that Jean Valjean becomes an agent of grace in everybody's life whom he touches. It's all because this priest decided at one point that silver was not worth a man's life, that hope could not be caught, that hope couldn't be arrested. Now, I know you'll go back home and you'll have to pay the bills and you'll have to feed the kids. And you might even search for French convicts to try to help them out with some silver in your life. And it probably won't happen. But my friends, that doesn't mean that God can't redeem your money. That doesn't mean that God doesn't care about your money. And it doesn't mean that God can't redeem your money. And so, my friends, I want you to leave knowing that God redeems everything. And he is your master. Amen. I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward for the final song. But as they do, I'd just like to close out in a word of prayer. Our Lord, the song says, every good and perfect gift comes from you. It's from the text in 1 John. We know you're the Father of light, not of darkness, the Father of hope, not of despair, the Father of possibility and freedom, not of containment and doubt. God, it's tough to preach a sermon on money when so much is going around us regarding money, but it doesn't change the fact that this whole world has always been in your hands, Lord. Pray for everybody here in the congregation as they think about how we use this tool called money to advance your kingdom. Pray that a spirit of freedom and life and joy would permeate their money usage and not of guilt and shame. Pray for hope for anyone who's in debt. Pray for freedom for anyone who's greedy. Pray for possibility for anyone who's begging you for help. And God, I pray that your spirit would teach us to use money to bring people closer to you and to use money to bring ourselves closer to your kingdom. I ask this in your name. Amen.